This morning I want to start off with a story that I've told before in the past. Well, it has to be several years ago now, but it's very pertinent to Thanksgiving and the Thanksgiving message. Plus, I can't always give up the opportunity to tell an old flying story. A number of years ago, when I was a pilot back in Swan River, Manitoba, I had the occasion to pilot a charter from Winnipeg to Swan River. I picked up some members of the Winnipeg Blue Bombers football team, and I was taken to a sportsman's banquet in Winnipeg. And I had sitting beside me a big, burly football player. And I remember seeing him on TV once during a game. And he was one of these players who was very arrogant, in your face, during the game, trying to get under the skin of the opposing football players. Well, on our way to Swan River, we were still maybe about a good 15 minutes out. He was sitting beside me because that was the most leg room that I could give him, when one of the crankshafts broke on one of the engines. And I knew the crankshaft had broken. It was pretty obvious because the propeller kept turning in the slipstream, even though the engine tachometer read zero. And this engine was the one that was right beside this football player. Now, this was a dark-skinned man, but if it were possible, he was starting to turn a little paler at that point in time. And when we got on the ground, we landed safely and taxied up to the terminal. He got out of the airplane, and he literally bent down on his hands and feet and kissed the ground. Whereas I think it would have been a little bit more appropriate if he'd gone around and kissed that other engine that had kept running to get us to that airport. But he was one very thankful person. And it's surprising what we become thankful for in various situations. But if I were to ask you, as a Christian this morning, if you're thankful for the cross, I think it would be a resounding yes. To Christians, the cross is a symbol, it's a reminder, it's a demonstration of God's love for us. The cross is more than just an icon of Christianity. It's a reminder of the distance that God went to offer salvation to mankind. Whenever we look at the cross, we always look at the front of the cross. Whenever we discuss the cross, we always discuss the front of the cross. Whenever we consider the cross, we always consider the front of the cross, the side of the cross where Jesus was crucified. Well, recently a Christian brother, spoke briefly to the fact that there are other sides of the cross, and they're worth considering. And I thought, boy, what a wonderful sermon that would make. So here on this Thanksgiving weekend morning, I want to spend some time considering the other sides of the cross and what it means to us, that cross that we are Christians are so thankful for. Well, since the front is such an obvious side of the cross to us, let's take a look there. And since the front of the cross is so obvious, let's pair it up with what's probably the most obvious verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. God so loved mankind. Have you ever loved somebody that much to do what God did with his Son? And it gets even more profound when you consider that it's not just a father-son relationship like I have with my son, but that's part of the Trinity. That's part of God himself, when he willed Jesus to be sacrificed on that cross. Have you ever loved somebody that much? God didn't just loan us Jesus. He said, "Here, borrow him for a little bit and give him back when you're done." He didn't have us lease him with a buyback option. He gave us his Son. And what God gives, he gives for keeps. He didn't just give us Jesus to do with as we please, although many people seem to want to do that. But he gave us Jesus for a specific reason that we could never repay ourselves. You see, the Jewish audience of the New Testament era knew all about the sacrificial system. It went back generations before them. About the need for a perfect sacrifice to be offered to cover over their sins, that perfect lamb, that perfect calf, without blemish, the firstborn. Here God gave mankind Jesus Christ to be the once and for all perfect sacrifice. But in order for that gift to have any value, we not only have to believe it to be real, but we have to accept it. Otherwise, it's of no value. It's like the medical scientist who has that eureka moment and discovers that cure for cancer. And everybody around him says, "That's wonderful. We always believed that you could do it, but we really don't want to have anything to do with it." That's the way a lot of people work in today's world. When we look at the front of the cross, we see Jesus Christ. Not only did God give us his one and only Son to be that perfect sacrifice, but Jesus went there willingly. There's another John 3:16 verse, only this time it's found in the book of 1 John. And it reads, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Jesus was not the unwilling child that God had to threaten to carry out his will. He didn't have to bribe Jesus to carry out his will. Jesus went there willingly. Now, Jesus wished there was another option, and that's a very familiar part in his prayer in Gethsemane. If there was any other way, he prayed to his Father. Yet in the end, it wasn't his will that he followed. It was that of his Father's. Here the author of 1 John is reminding us not only of the love that is the front of the cross, but also the obedience that is the front of the cross. And he then goes on to describe how we ought to do likewise ourselves. If you're looking for further proof, you can continue on in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God didn't just send his Son as a sacrifice to cover our sins, as it was in the Old Testament law, but Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. They were wiped clean. This is the front of the cross. This is the side of salvation. This is the side of Jesus Christ. But there are other sides to the cross. There's a left side. There's a right side. And there are some verses about it in the Bible. In Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion, Luke 23, verses 32 and 33, it reads, "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." There's only a few sentences in the Bible about the left and the right side of the cross. But as my friend Joel pointed out, it's very much worth considering. The most profound thing about the two sides of the cross is that we all started on one side of that cross ourselves. A lot of people never leave that side, but gratefully, a lot of people do as well. On the one side was a criminal who rejected Jesus' ministry. And if you continue on in Luke, it says, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Because the Bible says that we are all born into sin, we're all born with that predisposition to want to sin. We're all, at one time in our lives, at odds with God. God finds sin so distasteful that he can't even look at it. When Jesus was crucified, when he became that sin offering for us, when our sins were cast upon him, God had to turn away, not just from his Son, but from a part of himself as part of that Trinity. That's perhaps was the most painful thing that Jesus ever had to endure that day. Never mind the physical pain, the humiliation, the torture, but it was when God, his Father, turned his back on him. This is what makes the love God has for us even more profound, that he would send Jesus to the cross knowing what he would have to do. And Jesus went willingly, knowing what would happen. So in a way, mankind starts off on that side of the cross with that criminal who rejected Jesus' ministry. We all started off there. If that were not so, we would have nothing we would need repentance for. In fact, when that criminal spoke those words, it was as if he was condemning Jesus all over again, just as Pilate had condemned him. For a lot of people, this is the side of the cross they choose to spend eternity on. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 18, it reads, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ." Are you unrepentant about things you've done to yourself or someone else? Do you desire things more than God? Are you arrogant enough to believe that you can do it all yourself, that you don't have any need for God in your life? If you answer yes, then you are an enemy of God, the Bible says. In chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul discusses the dangers of trusting mankind to salvation. So many people choose to stay on this side of the cross, crucifying Christ over and over again. But wonderfully, many people don't stay on that side. They cross over to the other side. And as you continue on in Luke chapter 23 with the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, it continues on. "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said. 'Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise.'" The other criminal accepted Jesus' ministry and acknowledged his sovereignty. He accepted the fact that Jesus had come to this earth with a mission. And when he talked about Jesus coming into his kingdom, he recognized that he was beside a sovereign king. This criminal obviously had to at least know about Jesus. But it's interesting to kind of conjure in your mind, was he there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke the Beatitudes? Or was he there? Was he one of the 5,000 men who was fed by just a few fish and a loaf of bread that was brought by a little boy? When you acknowledge the sin in your life and ask God for forgiveness, when you desire God more than things in this world, when you give your control of your life over to God, then you cross over from that one side of God, the cross, where you're at odds with God. You cross over to having a piece of paradise secured for you in heaven. Jesus knew the heart of both criminals. He didn't need proof that that second criminal was not just feeding him a line, knowing that he was on death's doorstep and he was trying anything, grasping for any straws that he could. Jesus didn't tell him, "If only you had come to me earlier, I could have done something for you. If only you had given me more time, if only you had been baptized, let's take a week or a month and just make sure that what you're saying is for real." Well, for one thing, the thief didn't have another day, let alone a week, left on this earth. But Jesus knew the heart of that criminal who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Sometimes the words we speak aren't the words that God hears. Sometimes he listens to our heart. Sometimes we don't know the word. Sometimes we don't even have a word. But Jesus hears the groanings of our heart. And Jesus didn't need proof. He didn't need to see this man change his life, to make it get better. He knew in his heart what this thief was saying was genuine. And he knows when we're feeding him a lie as well. As long as you have breath in your lungs and a repentant heart, you can have salvation and a place in paradise as well. My only question is, if you haven't done this, what are you waiting for? What part of paradise don't you get? What part of paradise don't you want? What would keep you from confessing your sins to God, asking for His forgiveness, and looking forward to God becoming a part of your life? What is so appealing about that unrepentant side of the cross that you want to remain there? The message of salvation is so simple. It's so easy to understand that it's impossible to make a mistake in that communication of the gospel message. At least impossible the way that a mistaken communication was made in a recent contracting magazine I read. You see, there was a construction firm for which the owner had left a voicemail on his foreman's cell phone to go inside one half of a townhouse and demolish the inside that they'd have gotten a contracting job to rebuild inside. Well, through miscommunication, his foreman went and demolished the other interior next door. A $37,000 mistake on a half of a townhouse that had just been remodeled. When it came down to it, the boss, pretty upset, asked the man, "Didn't you understand the voicemail?" And the man said, "Yeah, you told me to go ahead. We got the contract. Go ahead and demolish the side that's 131A. Well, being an Italian, this man didn't know the Canadian nuances of what EH means when we say A. And he thought 131A was 131A, not 131EH. But the Bible's not like that. God's not like that. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to go from one side of the cross to the other. You don't have to speak Bible. You don't have to wait until you get your act together. None of us would have that much time. Salvation is so simple that even a child understands it. When Stephen was very, very young, still at that age when he enjoyed a nighttime story and a kiss goodnight, he made that acceptance. And he prayed, "Jesus, please go up my nose and down into my heart." I don't know how God does it. It's possible. But even a child can understand it. Even a child can accept it. The important thing is that he does when we ask him to. It's never too late to cross over from one side of the cross to the other. As long as you have breath in your lungs and time on this earth, as soon as you understand and believe, there's nothing holding you back. For those who choose to remain on the unrepentant side of the cross, this next side won't have any meaning to you. But pay attention anyway. You might find it interesting. You see, there's the front of the cross, the left side and the right side, but there's also the back of the cross. And if you're wondering what the Bible has to say about that, here's a few verses. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. "And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Farther along in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And also in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, "Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lacked,' he said, 'go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.'" You see, when you follow somebody, you're looking at the backside of that person. When you pick up your cross, as Jesus commands you to, and follow him, you're looking at the backside of that cross that he carried. The last verse that I read in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, that's the story of the rich young man who asked Jesus, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" When you read that story, you realize, once again, Jesus knows what's in our heart better than we do. This man valued treasure on earth more than he valued treasure in heaven. This is so true of North Americans. We here in Canada are amongst the richest people in the world, even the poorest amongst us. Which one of you will go to the dump this weekend to search out your Thanksgiving dinner? Sadly, for many people in the world, this is their only option. And even worse, there are people in drought-ridden Africa who don't even have the option of a dump to go look for food. What does it mean to follow Jesus? To take up your cross and follow Jesus? One of the interesting things I learned when I was preparing for this sermon, in one of the commentaries that I was studying, is that when Jesus was forced to carry his cross, as they did, as they forced him to do, when they led him up to Golgotha to be crucified, this was not an uncommon practice amongst the Romans during this era of crucifixion as a form of punishment. It was done to show those around the prisoner that this prisoner was under Roman law and that he was being submissive to the law that he once had opposed. As Christians, we are under God's law and submissive to his will, or so we should be. When we figuratively pick up our cross and follow Jesus, we're demonstrating our submission to the one whom we had once rebelled against. It's pretty hard to follow somebody when you're standing in front of them. It's impossible. Somebody says, "Follow me," and you go around and take the lead. It doesn't work. When Jesus says, "Follow me," you have to be standing behind him, behind his cross. As a good shepherd, Jesus knows his sheep better than we know ourselves. Who better to follow than the one who created us, who knows all the hairs on our head, who knew us before we were even formed in our mother's womb? That last little bit in the Bible really means a lot to me right now, because my mother in her 90s is progressing through the stages of Alzheimer's, and she's just reaching the point where she doesn't recognize us anymore. But God still does. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to know, that even when my mother no longer does because of her illness, God still knows me. Whatever you're going through as a Christian, Jesus went through it before us. Jesus may have never sinned, but he bore the wrath of God's judgment as the sins of mankind was heaped upon him. Jesus faced temptation from Satan himself, so don't think you faced anything that Jesus never has. During his ministry here on earth, Jesus knew or faced or was subjected to hunger, rejection, anger, love, threats, jealousy, rejection, pain, abandonment, loneliness, betrayal, humiliation. He also felt acceptance, loyalty, trust. He's felt and experienced all the human emotions that we ever will. Jesus truly is the master, and we could do no better than to look to him for our guidance. Well, there's two other sides to the cross. There's also a top and a bottom. Now, I was not able to find any verses directly relating to these two sides, but we can find indirect relations to them. And I hope I'm not stretching things too far here, but I think the top and bottom of the cross can be representative of heaven and hell, God and Satan. The Bible says salvation is from above. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Salvation is all about God reaching down to mankind and lifting him up. Heaven is always described in the Bible as being above. After Jesus' resurrection, he ascended into heaven. So indirectly, you can relate the top of the cross to God who reigns in heaven. If this is so, then the bottom of the cross can be indirectly thought of as hell, which is ruled by Satan, the fallen angel. Hell is described in the Bible as a pit, the grave, the abyss. And when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, his sacrifice allowed our sins to be wiped away from God's memory. And after 3 days, when he rose triumphant over the grave, he proved that he is able to have victory over death, both physical and spiritual. So there you have the front of the cross that we think most often about, the side where Jesus was crucified, the side that is salvation. You have the left side and the right side of the cross, the side that we, as mankind, began our journey against God, at odds with God. And you have the other side for those who accept God and his message. You also have the back side of the cross, the side which only Christians see as they pick up their own cross and follow Christ. And you have the top and the bottom. You have God from above reaching down to lift mankind out of the abyss, out of Satan's grasp. I want to end this morning with a reminder, being Thanksgiving, for all of us to be thanksgivers and not thanks grumblers. What's a thanks grumbler? Well, it's the person who always goes around saying, thanks a lot. We all say that in jest. I mean, let's face it. We all do. But there are people who, that's their whole life. They just grumble and complain and say, thanks a lot. As Christians, no matter how bleak your situation looks, remember, there's somebody much, much worse off than you. You're going through life as a Christian. You're going through life with God beside you, with the Holy Spirit amongst you. People who don't have that don't have God in their lives. What a lonely experience that must be. No matter how bad your situation as a Christian, there's still somebody much worse off than you. God never promised there he'd be with you if you go through tough times, but rather he promised, I'll be there with you when you go through tough times. So don't forget to take time this weekend to, as the song and the praise book say, give thanks with a grateful heart for what the Lord has done in your life. At the very least, give thanks to the cross and for the love that God has shown you with salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning. And that's the end of our prayer here. Thank you, Lord. Amen.